Psalms chapter 7. Would you please stand with me as we read the holy word of God? O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who was at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend the string, his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing his praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, please.
Good morning, beloved of the Lord. You might have guessed which chapter we're going to be in Daniel if you looked at the artwork this morning in the bulletin. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he does richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends us, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that even though this man Daniel didn't know Jesus personally because he preceded our Lord, Daniel was one who trusted and he obeyed. His circumstances did not control who he was or the choices that he made in life. His relationship with you is what determined it. And thus, throughout his life, he went deeper with you. It is our desire, Lord, as we study this man, study your word, study how you work through history, that our lives might deepen in our spiritual relationship with you. So bless us as we look at your word once again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to get our bearings again, where we're at right now. Or remember last time we studied Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. Daniel literally coming out of retirement because he hadn't been around, been used through since Nebuchadnezzar had died for over a couple decades. And so this man, you can take a look at him from early on in his teens when he was taken out by Nebuchadnezzar. From early on, he made a commitment to his God that he would not defile himself nor shame his God in the decisions and the choices that he made in his life. We see him time and again, faithful, trusting, not resentful because of his circumstances, and literally none of us really have been in his shoes. If you can imagine being completely taken out of your culture and then the degradation that he probably suffered, and yet it didn't affect him. It didn't affect him. He could have been resentful. He could have been bitter. He could have just basically given up, but he didn't. He didn't. You know, I wonder as the psalm was read today and the psalms that we've looked at the last couple weeks before that, how many times did Daniel read these psalms? He undoubtedly took them with him. The psalms of David, the psalms of the sons of Korah and others. How many times did that give him comfort? See, he went to the right source to get his strength. So often when we're in difficulty or in trouble, we tend not to go to the right source. We try to work it out on our own. We try to rationalize. We try to even ask God, what's going on here? And we fail to do what is necessary to give us the strength and the stamina to go the long distance. As we said, the last time we studied this, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, had been slain by the Medes and the Persians who came in under the tunnel that the Euphrates River ran through after they lowered the level of the river by diverting it through an offshoot. They came in, and it tells us in chapter 5, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. His father was probably slain at the same time. So Darius, in verse 31, the Mede, received the kingdom at about the age of 62. I'll look at that, and he's kind of a young whippersnapper at 62. I thought that was old at one time, didn't you? But so here we have Darius the Mede. He now has absolute authority. What we're going to study today actually is pretty much the completion of the historical portion of the book of Daniel. From this time, from chapter 7 on, it's primarily prophetic in content, which Daniel was given such a privilege of being exposed to the future, which is yet, much of it, yet future for us as well. And yet he lived in the 6th century B.C. And we have 2,000 years after that. And yet what God says, he will accomplish. So let's see what happens here. Daniel is in his 80s. He isn't a young whippersnapper anymore. For almost 70 years now, Daniel had served his God faithfully. He served the Lord faithfully when he was placed at the top of the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar died, apparently the next We talked about the son and the daughters and the sons-in-laws all killing each other through a number of years. Daniel was just kind of let go. Apparently, he wasn't considered important anymore. Did that change Daniel? Did his demotion cause him to become disenchanted, disillusioned? No. Because it is interesting that Belshazzar made Daniel third in the kingdom only hours before Daniel would not be third in the kingdom anymore, because Darius the Mede and his soldiers came in and destroyed the Babylonians and took possession and took power. But look what happens here in the first verse of chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. So here's the deal. We have 120 governors who are set in portions of this entire kingdom. And then we have this commission of three over the governors. The king's very smart. He said, I don't want to deal with 120 governors. You guys deal with them and then report to me. But what is interesting is Darius didn't really know much about Daniel until he met him after he took the kingdom over. And this undoubtedly wasn't a long period of time. What was it about Daniel that attracted Darius to him, and Darius sensed that this man Daniel was an exceptional person? Well, it's the same thing that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar saw the difference in Daniel compared to all his other counselors and magicians and all. So here's the setting. Darius has absolute power. He appoints all these people. But then there a problem is going to arise, as you well know the story, in verse 3. This Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. In his 80s? Hey, he should have been retired. And yet Darius is going to say, you know what, Daniel? I see such a quality in you that I want you right under me. Nobody else, right under me. Well, what's the problem with that? He had this extraordinary spirit. Nebuchadnezzar saw it. He said, I see the spirit of the holy God is in you. Even Belshazzar, after he was advised by the queen, recognized it, although the queen is the one who said that Daniel had the spirit of the holy God. Belshazzar, in his reprobate attitude, you have a spirit of the gods in you. But everyone recognized that there was something different about Daniel. And you know what's? Daniel never preached a sermon, as far as I know. He never led a group of people. He never was in a position to elevate himself in regards to God's people. But the reprobate recognized this individual as being led by a spirit that they did not know. That they didn't know. So was there a problem? Yes, we're going to see that there was a problem. You know, we would love to be known as having an extraordinary spirit, wouldn't we? In verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. What? In regard to government affairs. but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Insomuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Okay, we got 122 people getting together. You know, it's kind of like our government today. You know, want to take somebody down? You get investigators? We'll find something. We'll find dirt on this guy, and we're going to take him down. We don't want him here anymore. They investigate. What is it about Daniel? There's nothing we can find about this man. Wouldn't we love to be in that position? But so often, we're not quite as pure as Daniel. David Jeremiah tells a story of a man and a woman who came into a fast food place in the afternoon. And they ordered this food, and they were going to go out to the beach and sit out and watch the waves and everything. So they bring their sack of food out and open it up. And lo and behold, here's a whole stack of money in this bag. And they thought, oh my goodness, they must have accidentally have given us the money rather than our food. Well, it turned out that the manager, because he was concerned about theft and everything, he used just an ordinary bag, a food bag, to put the money in, and then he was going to take it to the bank. And so the man says, oh, we got to take this back. And she agreed. So they go back to the fast food place and turn the money over, and they said, you know, obviously you made a mistake. The manager is just blown away. He said, I cannot believe this. What integrity. No one does this. No one at all. We're going to call the newspaper and get a reporter down there. I want this show put in the newspaper. And the man kind of has a sheepish face, kind of look, well, I'd rather you didn't do that. And he says, why? Well, the woman isn't my wife. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? We want so much to be looked at with integrity, but are we really completely have integrity in our hearts? Are we really committed to the Lord in every way? Obviously, Daniel was not sinless, but his motives were so committed to God that God allowed Daniel to deepen his relationship and to go deeper with God. So these people scheme, and what do they find out in verse 5? These men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? We can't find anything about you, but we'll take you down in regards to your God and your Savior. Okay, that's all right, isn't it? God might be pleased with having that happen. It's happening right now around the world where there's terrible persecution in countries where little individual people who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ are saying, no, I won't deny him. I don't care what it costs. That's what Daniel is saying. I don't care what it costs. I will not deny my God. And so we find this 122 people with this collusion, and you know what happened. They said, all the commissioners of the kingdom, verse 7, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to God or man besides you, to any god, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. What are they appealing to? Arrogance and pride. Why did Darius make that decision? He knew Daniel. He knew Daniel was different than the rest. Did he just momentarily have a lapse of thinking? What was it? We don't know. But for some reason, Darius said, okay, let's do it. And of course, as you know, that's repeated over and over again, the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. Once the king signs the edict, then it happens. So in verse 8, we read, O now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. You notice, isn't that interesting how they continually say that to make sure that he does not miss that whatsoever? So a king signs the document that is the injunction. What do we have here? We have here one of the most pervasive, sinful characteristics known to man. And it's a twin. It's envy and jealousy. It's envy and you know what? I don't think any of us could say that we've never experienced that, because it is pervasive. It is so pervasive that it's found throughout Scripture. But let's first define the two, if we can, and this is just a thought. What is the difference between envy and jealousy? Well, we could say that envy is resentful desire to have what someone else has. You could always, maybe you wanted to be a musician who was made famous, and you're envious of the magicians who are. You may have wanted to be in the movies, or you might wanted to be in stage plays, and you're envious of those people. You may have wanted to be a big shot in a business, but never made it. You're envious of someone that you know pretty well that has really made it well. There's a thousand, a million different reasons to be envious of someone. How is jealousy different? We might define it this way: hostility toward another because you don't have what you deserve. So in defining it, the satraps, we could say, they were envious because they were already below Daniel. And they were envious of the way Darius was treating Daniel. But the other two commissioners were actually jealous because they undoubtedly thought, why is Daniel getting this? I'm just as good as Daniel. Why is Daniel getting it over us? But the two are twins, and they work in conjunction with one another. Let's just briefly look at an example in Scripture of how often envy and jealousy affect relationships. Let's start in the garden. In Genesis chapter, we're not going to any passage, we're just briefly touching on them. Genesis chapter 3. Eve is confronted by Satan, and he convinces her that fruit is good, and it's also good to be like God. Like God. Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. Cain becomes angry because his sacrifice is not accepted by God. And what does he do? You already know. Moving a little bit further, how about Joseph and his brethren? It says specifically that they were jealous of Joseph. How about Moses? When Aaron and Miriam confronted Moses and said, has God only spoken through Moses? In other words, we're just in the same level as Moses. God can speak through us too. Envy, jealousy. We can go on. How about Saul and David? Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. How about Ahab and Naboth? Naboth had a vineyard. Ahab wanted it. He was envious of that vineyard. And when he couldn't have it, he sulked with his face toward the wall. And then Jezebel steps in, and you know that story. And as Steve preached just a short while ago, how about the prodigal and his brother? Jealousy. Jealousy. It happens over and over and over again. But even more dramatic than that, that in Mark chapter 15, we're told that Jesus was delivered up because of the envy of the Jewish leaders. The envy. Envy, jealousy. It can eat you up like a cancer. It can destroy an individual. Destroy an individual. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy. Chuck Swindoll tells a story when he was a young man and he was in college at Texas A&M. He was dating a young woman who would eventually become his wife, but they had just started dating, and he said he was terribly jealous because she had committed to going to a Texas A&M football game with another fellow. He said it ate him up. He prayed, he went to the game first, and he said it was common practice at each Aggie touchdown for the fellow to kiss his date. So he's thinking, he's praying, oh Lord, make this a low scoring game. It ended up 48-0, the Aggies. But he got over it, and he got the girl. He got to marry. But surprisingly, you know, it envy and jealousy can, it doesn't matter who we are or how low or little we are or how important we are, because that will reach into every one of our hearts if we let it happen. You don't think the preachers, well, I'll tell you that in a minute. Leonardo da Vinci, you know, the famous painter and all. The commissioners in Florence, they wanted him to do sketches for, they're planning on painting the Grand Hall in Florence. So he paints them up and they're just overwhelmed. They think, oh my goodness, this is so fantastic. And then one of the commissioners says, you know, I heard about this young guy who's got it. He sounds like he's a pretty good painter. His name is Michelangelo. Let's bring him in and see what he can do. They bring Michelangelo in, and they are absolutely amazed at what he did. And I guess it got back to Da Vinci that one of the commissioners said, you know, we ought to go with youth because, after all, Da Vinci's kind of an old man. And Da Vinci heard about that. Da Vinci never got over that. Never. Through the end of his life, we're told the remaining years of his life were clouded with gloom and sorrow because Michelangelo became more famous than he. Can it get to the preachers? Actually, it can. You probably never thought that preachers or people in the pulpit ever compare themselves with other people in the pulpit. Well, guess what? That's not true. It can reach people in the pulpit. I don't know if you know who F.B. Meyer was in England, a great preacher. And he tells this story, but he did it personally to a few friends. He said it was easy to pray for the success of G. Campbell Morgan, if you've heard of him, when Morgan was in America. He's in England, Morgan's in America, I'll pray for Morgan, for sure, I'll pray for his success. But when he came back to England and took a church near to mine, it was something quite different. The old Adam in me was inclined to jealousy, but I got my heel upon its head, and whether I felt right toward my friend, I determined to act right. You know, that's the first step, to act right. Sometimes we need to act right before we feel right, and then God will take the rest of it away. He said, my church gave a reception for him, and I acknowledge that if it was not necessary for me to preach Sunday evenings, I should dearly love to go and hear him myself. Well, that made me feel right toward him. But just see how the dear Lord helped me out of my difficulty. There was Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching on one side of me, G. Campbell Morgan preaching on the other side of me, and he says, because of their drawing of so many people, they draw such crowds that our church caught the overflow and we had all we could manage. In the end, by choosing to do right, it all came out right. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's a whole lot easier to do the second than the first. Have you ever thought about that? When we see people in trouble and going through difficulties, we can have compassion on them. But when we see sometimes they're doing very, very successful things, then that's the challenge, to rejoice with those who rejoice, because it is such a pervasive thing. So anyway, let's move on. In verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees. The word continued there is the operative word. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. That is so crucial. You see, it's so important for us to establish good habits before the challenges, and not all of a sudden we're having a challenge and say, oh, you know what? I need to read my Bible more. I need to talk to the Lord more. I need to do this. I need to do that. You know, by that time, it's late. God wants us to establish good habits with him now. And that's what Daniel had been doing all his life. That's why when this edict came out, he heard, you know, how would you like to be challenged with this? If you don't worship the God or the king, a God or the king, and stop worshiping your God, we're putting you in the zoo in the lion's cage. And they haven't been fed for a while. You know, we're not talking about a little spanking here. We're talking about life and death. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, let us tell you, we're not going to worship your golden image, which you've set up. Because we have already established the habits that prevent us from making those decisions. And so the schemers, as the story goes on, they approach in verse 12. Or verse 11, they came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke to the king. And have you ever noticed how evil intentions are so often couched in noble reasonings? These guys knew exactly what they're doing, but when they come to him, they say, oh, did you not sign the injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? And the king answered and said, yeah, the statement is true. Verse 13, then they answered and said, spoke to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Have you ever noticed how evil intentions are couched in noble positioning or reasonings? How about abortion, the right to a woman's body? Every woman has a right to her body, so she has a right to abort. Just as an aside, an article in the paper. You know that babies can see the face of the parent, or like the father, probably not the mother, unless you've been over, through the womb. The research has shown that. They can see and they can respond to a face through the womb. Homosexuality. Oh, there's so many arguments, reasonable arguments, to let that go. So noble. Or how about free? I wrote free love before marriage. Actually, free sex before marriage. Oh, we're committed to each other. We love each other. And nothing will take us apart. So it doesn't matter whether we have this paper or not. Oh, that's noble. Look at the devotion they have to each other. It's so noble. And God says, no, it is not noble. I have set the pattern for human relationships. I have determined what is right and wrong. And all you have to do is go to my word, and you can find it out. You can know. And then there's no trouble. That's called planning ahead and making sure you're doing the right thing and establishing those good habits so that when you are tempted by breaking those habits, you will say no, like Daniel. I know about the edict, and I know that God may throw me and allow me to be thrown in the lion's den. That's okay. And so, as we go on, what is really interesting is the king's response. Verse 14, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. First of all, he spends the rest of the day trying to figure out if he can overturn the edict. When that doesn't work, the satraps and the commissioners come in and remind him, remember, king, remember, you signed it, can't be broken. We got Daniel. We got him. Isn't that great? Things are going to be different after that guy's gone. He has turned everything upside down. And so, in verse 16, the king gave orders. Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, this is so remarkable. This is how much trust the king had in Daniel. This is what he saw in Daniel. You see, no one can see God, but people see God's people. If you're God's person, you have a responsibility to live like God's person. We all do. That's why God has us here. Do you think God has us here for a joyride? To make our lives wonderful? This life is nothing. Nothing compared to what God has for us in the future. A short time. A breath of air. Piece of sand on the seashore. That's what it is. That's what we're experiencing right now. Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, he was aware of that, will himself deliver you. Now that is remarkable. What is it about this king that is so exceptional? How could he even begin to say that when he knew that there was a pack of hungry lions waiting for Daniel? So a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own ring. Then in verse 18, the king went off to his palace, and here again, he is so troubled in spirit. He could not eat and he could not sleep. And I'm sure that he asked this God, whom he probably didn't know, Daniel's God, please save this man. He is such an extraordinary help. So in verse 19, the king arose in the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice, Daniel, Daniel! Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? O king, live forever. Again, Daniel's right. The king's going to live forever. We're going to live forever. We're either going to live in constant, painful misery, or we're going to live forever in constant, beautiful, wonderful delight before the God and our Savior. One of the two. And Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach. Didn't we send three in there? Why do I see four? Because he sent his angel to protect him. In this case, he shut the lion's mouths. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. It reminds me of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the apostles were challenged by the Jewish leadership to shut up about this Christ. They said, and you know, we must obey God rather than man. We must obey. Not, we really don't have a choice here. We must obey God rather than man. Daniel had to obey his God rather than man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to obey their God rather than man. And of course, they were protected. He was found innocent. To honor God is to free the soul. To honor God is to free the soul. And it's every one of us has an opportunity to do that. And then so finally, we have the king now that the edict is finished. What does he do? He takes 122 men and their entire families and shoves them into the lion's den. My guess is the lion's den probably went down like a slope because it said they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Harsh judgment, yes. But that's the way they did it in those days. Then finally, the declaration, and it's so similar to Nebuchadnezzar after he was set for 7 years like an animal out in the wilderness. His response is so similar. The king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, "May your peace abound." That's the same thing in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar said. "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Nebuchadnezzar said virtually the same thing, if you want to look it up. "He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders." Nebuchadnezzar, same thing. "Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may honor your God who is in heaven." If you've ever gone to camp as a child, you probably sang this song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bush? Oh, no! I'm going to let it shine." You know, God gives us, we're here to allow the gospel and the glory and the shining light of Jesus Christ live in and through us, not of our power. We have zero power. But we have all the power necessary to honor God, just like Daniel had in his time, so we have the same opportunity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this example of commitment, consistency, love for you, and just a complete desire to do what is right, even in the face of very, very difficult circumstances. May that be our decision, our choice, as well as you bring challenges, and you will. You'll bring challenges to our life, but we know we need them. And so help us, Lord, to respond in the right way because we're going deeper with you. We're establishing habits that will guide us into making the right decisions that honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare for communion, as the kids come back in, we're gonna close the song.